I will be reading this morning Psalm 103, beginning at verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Please be seated.
This is the third in a series on the nature, the being of God, entitled The God Whom We Serve. When I view a film like this, I ask the question, does God really care? If God is infinite, all-powerful, almighty, greater than evil, then why does God allow this to go on? There was a book that was written not long ago by Philip Yancey entitled, Where is God When It Hurts? And that's the question that the psalmist asks in Psalm chapter 89. You've seen the picture of the two beagles, the mother beagle and the small beagle pup, as the beagle pup is pulling on that flappy old ear of the mother beagle. And the caption under it is, How long, O Lord? That's taken from Psalm chapter 89, as the psalmist asks, Lord, how long are you going to allow this to go on? You see, David had the same problem that we have. He was asking the same questions that we ask. Why does God allow this injustice, this oppression, this mass starvation and hunger? And so we ask the question, where is God when it hurts? A physical therapist was talking with me this week, and she works with small children who are physically and mentally handicapped and born with all kinds of problems. And she said, you know, it's really beginning to work on me because now I have parents who are asking me, why would God allow my child to be born like this? And she says, I need some answers. Well, the question comes, does God really care about what he has created? Philosophers, you see, from the very beginning of time have been debating this very issue. as to the nature of God. Is he really a caring God? If so, why does he allow so many of these things to go on? Tozer, you remember, was the one who stated, and I've mentioned the last 2 weeks, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Do we think of God as a caring, loving, compassionate God? Do we see God as both transcendent as well as immanent? Now, for a few moments, this is going to sound a little bit like a class in philosophy, and forgive me for that, but there are some terms, and I'm going to use some terms, but I'm also going to qualify and define those terms. But I think it's important in order for us to see that God is the God who cares. Number one is that God is both transcendent as well as immanent. Now, by transcendent, we mean that God is beyond experience. He is over and above and beyond and separate from the world. Now, we've talked about that the last couple of weeks, that our God is high and lifted up, and he's revealed himself that way consistently throughout the Old and the New Testament. But secondly, we can also state emphatically from the Scriptures, and by the way, you'll find both aspects of God's character here in Psalm 103. In the first part of Psalm 103, David is talking about how God is immanent. He's concerned about meeting our needs, and he meets our needs daily. And then he ends this great Psalm 103 in the last few verses by saying, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all," in verse 19. So David sees the immanency of God and the transcendency of God. Now, by immanent, we mean that God is present within the universe, that he pervades the universe, that he is very much involved in overseeing and controlling the events that go on right here on planet Earth. Now, there are five ways historically that man has viewed God, and five ways today, basically, that man views God. You view God in one of these five ways. Hopefully, it's the first way, and that is the way known as theism. The Greek word theos means God, and so you see God as the all-powerful, infinite, sovereign, ruler, creator of the universe. At the same time, the theist sees God as very much involved in overseeing the events that are taking place upon the earth. So he affirms the existence of a personal, infinite creator of the world who is very much transcendent, and at the same time, he is immanent in the world, unlimited in power and in love. There is an analogy that I think really helps us to understand the relationship between God and the world. The analogy is that of an artist with his painting. The artist, you see, designs a beautiful picture, draws a beautiful picture. And that beautiful picture or end product then reflects the ability of the painter. Now, that's what David had in mind in Psalm chapter 19 when he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork." We see in creation, the more we understand about creation, about life, we can see the glory of God. And we can see many things that reflect basic attributes of the being and person of God. But where the analogy breaks down, and every analogy usually breaks down at some point when we're trying to define what God is like, is the analogy breaks down in that the artist, after he has finished his painting, can simply leave the painting and walk away from it. But God, on the other hand, as the creator, is also the sustainer of the universe. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus Christ, in the image of God, is upholding all things by the word of his power. So the God not only created, but he is also controlling, sustaining upholding all things, even at this present hour, sovereignly in control of events, even in faraway lands like the land of Africa. So there's the theist. The second view or concept of God is that held by the deist. Deus comes from a French word, I believe, which simply means God, the French word for God. The deist is one who believes that God is beyond the world, that is, he sees God as being transcendent, beyond and above and as separate from the world. But at the same time, he does not see God as being immanent in the world. In other words, what's happening over in Africa, God really isn't even concerned about that. He may not even be aware of it. He's so far removed and so transcendent that he is not immanent. Sort of like the clockmaker who builds the clock and winds it up, and then he just lets it go and walks away from it. Some of our founding fathers were deists. Thomas Jefferson was perhaps the most familiar. You remember Thomas Jefferson did not believe in any of the supernatural of the Bible, did not believe in the miracles of the Bible. And so Thomas Jefferson cut out all of the miracles of the Bible and made his own Bible, which was a much, much smaller Bible than what we have, obviously. He didn't have a whole lot left. It's called the Jefferson Bible. But deists say, either number one, that God cannot be involved in what's happening in the world, or secondly, that he just refuses to be involved and to intervene supernaturally in the events of evil. Well, then there's a third view called pantheism, and you've heard that expression many times before. Pantheists believe that God is not only in the world, but God is the world. So the world and God are one. He is not over the world. You see, they've lost sight of his transcendence. If you're a pantheist, then you don't have this high and lofty view of God as we see him reflected in the Psalms and in the prophets of the Old Testament. You see God as being the world. We brought him down to our level. The pantheist denies the reality of the existence of evil. He just simply says evil does not exist. He turns his back. He would see something like this in Africa, and he would say that is just simply does not exist. It's an illusion of the mortal mind. It's an error. It can't be. But how do you tell starving children, starving mothers, that evil doesn't exist? We had a couple who lived across the street from us when we were up in Ohio, when I was growing up in this small town in Ohio, and this couple believed in pantheism. And they believed that evil did not exist, that it was just a figment of the mortal mind, an error. And so they didn't believe in any pain, or they didn't believe in sickness. They didn't even believe in death. And yet today they're both gone. I'm sure they have a little more light now on the subject. Then there's the fourth view, which is very similar to pantheism, but there is a distinction. And this view is called panentheism, P-A-N-E-N, theism. Panentheism contends that God is in the universe in the way that a soul is in the body. So if you can think of your body, the spirit that dwells in you, and your body as sort of being the house for the spirit, in the same way, the universe that God has created really contains the being of God. But you see, what this does is it makes God and his universe mutually dependent upon one another. In the same way that your head is dependent upon your body and your body is dependent upon your head, mutually dependent upon one another, God and his universe are mutually dependent. So what it does is it severely limits the infinite, almighty, transcendent factor of God. The fifth view is the view called finite godism. This is just simply the belief that God is beyond the universe, transcendent, but not in supreme control over it. Very similar to deism. The world then and the evil that is in it is like a fire that is raging out of control, or like a river that has flowed over its banks and nothing can contain it. Those who believe that God is finite believe that, yes, God did have the power to put things into existence, but now everything is out of control, and therefore the evil that's happening over in Africa, God can just simply do nothing about. And that's the difference, you see, between a finite godist and a deist. Well, the scriptural view of God is the first view, and I hope that's where you are, a theist. That God is both transcendent and he is immanent, and he allows evil and will in the end, out of evil, bring about good. And we'll see that more clearly in a few moments. The scriptures reveal that God is a very caring and compassionate God. Now, how can I be sure that God cares? How can I be sure that he's concerned when I'm hurting? And how can I be sure that God cares about what's happening over in Africa and in other parts of the world where people are living in oppression? Let me make a number of statements. Number one, God declared himself to be a compassionate, caring God. The basic meaning of the Hebrew word for compassion found throughout your English Bibles in the Old Testament means to love, to be inclined towards, to be affectionate, to care. The Bible reveals that God revealed himself to be that kind of God, caring, compassionate, affectionate towards his creation. In Deuteronomy, or rather in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, where God spoke to Moses, he gave Moses some insight here as to what kind of a God he is. The Lord proclaimed to Moses, the Lord God, is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps thousands, loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. So we can be assured from the statement of God himself that he is the compassionate, caring God. But secondly, those who knew God best also understood that the basic nature of God is that he cares. Moses, for example, saw God as extremely compassionate, and he experienced the compassion of God many times when the nation of Israel sinned. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 31, in addressing the nation of Israel as they began their wilderness journey, Moses reminds the people that the Lord God is a compassionate God. He will not destroy you nor forget the covenant which he made with your fathers before you began the journey. David also saw God as a compassionate God. You'll find the word compassion occurs more in the Psalms than in any other book in the Old Testament. David is primarily the writer of the Psalms. And he sees God as the compassionate God. In Psalm 103, four times David uses the expression that you, God, are a compassionate God. David was a man after the heart of God. He knew God well, and he had experienced the compassion of God. Hezekiah was one of the most godly kings of Israel. And Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 9 says, "For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate." The prophet Joel, writing to the wayward nation of Judah, was giving his perspective concerning the terrible drought which had encompassed the land and the tremendous invasion of locusts. And Joel is reminding the nation of Judah that it was sent as a punishment for the sins of the people. And then in Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, he reminds the people, Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. Is that not also the reason why Jonah, when God said, Jonah, I want you to go and preach to that wicked city of Nineveh, boarded a ship and headed for Tarshish and met with calamity? And finally he's turned around and he goes to the wicked city of Nineveh and he preaches God's judgment about to fall upon that city. The whole city, including the king, bows down in sackcloth and ashes in repentance. And now Jonah, because the people had turned back from their wickedness and God, as the compassionate God, spared that city, Jonah is now angry with God in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. And he's addressing God and he says, I fled to Tarshish because I knew that you were a compassionate and gracious God and I knew that you would forgive those wicked people. You see, God doesn't rejoice in calamity. God is not sadistic. God hurts when we hurt. God feels what we feel. God cares. Thirdly, God also demonstrated Himself to be a compassionate God. Not only did He declare Himself to be compassionate, but He demonstrated His compassion to the nation of Israel. Most of the references in the Old Testament regarding this word compassion refer to God's compassion as it was demonstrated to the nation of Israel. But there were also other nations. The Amorites, for example, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, God would not allow Abraham to enter the land of Canaan because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. God sent Jonah to Nineveh, that wicked Gentile city, and God revealed, demonstrated His compassion to that wicked Gentile nation. And thirdly, God demonstrated His compassion most perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. Nowhere in all of history do we see God's compassion any more in focus than in those 3.5 brief years of our Lord's ministry upon the earth. Listen as I go through some of these verses of how Jesus felt compassion. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, He felt compassion for the people because they were like sheep scattered abroad without any shepherds. They were as people who needed to be taught. He was compassionate because He saw their spiritual distress, their spiritual need. In Matthew 14:14, Jesus felt compassion for the people because of those who were sick, and He healed many of them. In Matthew 15:13, He felt compassion for the people because the multitude had now been with Him for 3 days and had nothing to eat, and Jesus cared about these people whose stomachs were empty and hungry. And Matthew tells us He felt compassion and He did something about it. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 34, He felt compassion for those who were blind, and He healed the blind men on several occasions. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 41, He felt compassion for this man who was afflicted with leprosy, and immediately upon being confronted, He healed him. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, Jesus felt compassion for the people because they were people who needed to be taught the truth. And so He felt compassion. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 13, He felt compassion for the widow whose only son had died. And He interrupted the funeral procession and immediately brought that son back to life. You see, He felt compassion for that poor widow. And then in Luke chapter 10 and verse 33, He gives us a parable, a story of a certain man who was journeying from Jerusalem to Jericho, which was a very difficult journey. And he fell among thieves, and these thieves stripped him and beat him and left him for dead along the side of the road. And the Good Samaritan came along, and Jesus said, using the same word, he showed compassion. Whereas the other two men, the religious men, only turned aside and walked on the other side of the road when they came to this poor, beaten, bloodied, needy individual. Now Jesus, after giving that story at the very end, he says, go and do the same. He expects his people to be a compassionate people. God is a God of compassion, and he wants us to be just like he is. His instruments of compassion in a broken, oppressed, and needy world. Not only was God's compassion demonstrated in the life of Christ, but look at the death of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8, God commended his love toward us, his compassion toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Was there any way in which God could have demonstrated his love more perfectly than in the cross? And the answer is no. God loves us. He cares about this world. Now, you ask the question, and I still haven't answered it. If God is infinite, all-powerful, almighty, and if he really cares and he's immanent and he's in control, then why does God allow this? Why does God allow babies with all kinds of defects to be born into the world? Now, I can't fully explain that. But I believe something about the basic nature of God leads me to believe that God has an eternally good purpose in everything that happens in this life. One philosopher puts it this way: theism holds the most adequate explanation of evil, namely, that an infinitely good and powerful God permitted evil in order to produce the greater good. Permitted evil in order to produce the greater good. This free world, that is, where man can choose to obey or rebel, is the best possible way to produce the best possible world. Now, as I've watched this film, and as I've thought about this problem the last week, God gave me at least three insights that I think I can say absolutely, things that God will do as a result of this crisis in the Horn of Africa. Let me give you two verses. Romans 8:28. God causes, Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together. God causes all things, even the crisis in the Horn of Africa, he causes it to work together for good to those who love him. You remember Joseph in addressing his brothers in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. So from the human viewpoint, what looked as though it was evil, God overruled and brought good out of it. You see, our view of God is that he is all-powerful, transcendent, and God is able to take anything, even the wrath of men, and cause it to bring praise to him. The verse of Psalm 76:10, surely even the wrath of men shall praise thee. It was the wrath of man that nailed Jesus Christ to that cross. But in the end, God overruled And out of that incident of the cross made it the most important event in the history of the world that will result in the eternal salvation for many. God takes evil and He uses it. He allows it in order that it can bring forth good. Three things I believe that will happen from this film. Number one, many of those people are going to be more open to the gospel because they recognize the plight of their desperate circumstances. And thus, they will turn to Jesus Christ, who gives eternal life, which is far more valuable than the brief years that the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 103 that we'll have here in this life. Secondly, it will make those of us who have seen this crisis in Africa much more grateful. I hope that our children are more grateful. I hope that we as individuals are much more grateful now than we were an hour ago as a result of having seen this. So it will develop a spirit, an attitude of gratitude, an appreciation for what we have and how God has blessed us. And thus God will use it to build character. And thirdly, it gives us an opportunity to respond to a people who have needs and to respond in compassion. And if God is the compassionate God that He has declared Himself to be and demonstrated Himself to be in the Word, and we are His offspring, created in the image of God, then we too are to be a compassionate people. If Jesus Christ is that caring, compassionate individual that we see Him in the Gospels, and God is making us in the image of Jesus Christ, how can He develop compassion in us unless we see those who are hurting like these that we have seen? Finally, we must remember that God is not going to allow evil to exist forever. There's coming a day, Revelation 21 and 22 tells us that God is going to stamp out all evil. He's going to wipe it out. Every tear is going to be dried up. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. There will be no more situations like the crisis in the Horn of Africa, according to Revelation 21:4. A song that Flo Price has written that we were playing at our house yesterday and just seems to really have more meaning for me this morning. It goes like this. Someday a bright new wave will break upon the shore, and there will be no sickness, no more sorrow, no more war. Neither will little children go hungry anymore. There's going to be a bright new morning over there. There's going to be a bright new world for us to share. The second verse goes like this. Someday there will be an end to unkind words and cruel. The man who said there is no God will know that he is a fool. And peace will be the way of life and love the only rule. There's going to be a bright new morning over there. There's going to be a bright new world for us to share. We think in terms of time, our vision is so limited, but God has a whole eternity to express His love, His grace, and His compassion to those who trust Him. And if you've never responded yet to Jesus Christ, then your situation is perhaps just as bad as the situation and circumstances of these that you have seen this morning. Because God's Word tells us that your eternity will be one of darkness, one in which you'll be separated from Him forever. But He's reaching out with outstretched arms as the compassionate God to meet you where you are this morning. Let's pray. before we pray, there may be one or perhaps two or several who have really sensed the Spirit of the Lord at work in your lives this morning. You recognize your need to know Jesus Christ and to know that you have eternal life. And right now, in this moment, you can trust Him. You can just say, Lord Jesus, right now, by faith, I make you my Lord and Savior. Right now, I welcome you into my life and into my circumstances. And I realize that some of the pressures that I feel are pressures that you've been allowing to drive me to yourself. And so this morning, I trust you. Just do that right now. And as believers, as we really search our own hearts, are we grateful? Have we really expressed our gratitude to God? When you sing songs like the one we'll sing in a moment, do you really sing it with meaning, or are these just words? Perhaps seeing the desperate plight of these people in Africa. Maybe God has helped us to appreciate more of what we have here in America. As we're in a prayerful spirit, let's just worship God with that little chorus. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. He cares for me. He cares for me. He cares for me. He's so good to me. I'll do His will. I'll do His will. I'll do His will. He's so good.